Now I want to draw your attention to this passage of scripture that was read to you in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, and those that famous question in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And our salvation is so great because our Savior is so great. And so I want to speak to you about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and again this evening. And I want to speak this morning about the greatness of his person, and tonight about the greatness of his work. And I want to do that for two groups of people in the congregation in particular. For many of you, Jesus Christ isn't great enough. He's not great enough for your view of yourself and your view of life and what you need now and for the rest of your days. And so you're not wanting him as your God and your Savior. And I want to help you to see just how great Jesus Christ is. And then there's another group in the congregation then, and for you, Jesus Christ is great, but you long to hear more about him and understand more of his greatness. And I want to say to you that some of your troubles and problems and fears would be greatly relieved if only you appreciated a little bit more how great Jesus Christ is. And so I'm going to speak to you about the greatness of Jesus Christ. Now, everything is great these days. Music is great, and soccer is great, and your favorite teams are great, and food is great, and real ale is great. Everything is great. And there is sort of relative greatness, and there is absolute greatness, isn't there? For example, Snowdon is the greatest mountain in England and Wales. It's the highest mountain in England and Wales. And it is a great mountain. Many of you have seen it, and some of you have been to the top. It's a beautiful mountain. But that is relative greatness, isn't it? Because you put Snowdon down in the Alps along the Matterhorn or Mont Blanc. Oh, it's a hill compared to those great mountains in the Alps. Or if you took Mount Snowdon and put it down in the Himalayas, then it would be just a molehill. That's relative greatness. But Mount Everest is absolutely great. There's none higher anywhere than Everest. That is absolute greatness. Now we've got a mayor in Aberystwyth. And I suppose he's got a certain greatness in Aberystwyth. But when you put him in London, well, no one's heard of Aberystwyth, let alone of the name of the mayor. And compared to the mayor of New York, well, that's a relative greatness, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus Christ, he's absolutely great as a teacher. And he's great as a king with his mighty power. And he's great as the Lamb of God who takes our sin away. And so I here in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer is speaking to people who are getting discouraged and giving up because they've been divorced by their husbands when they became Christians, or their parents had a funeral service and won't acknowledge that they're still alive when they became Christians. And they're missing in their little groups, meeting behind locked doors. They're missing all the familiar, beautiful gatherings. Three times a year, they'd go up to Jerusalem, and they'd see old friends, and they'd play with friends, and they'd feast together, and they're missing the temple and all its fine dramas, its choreography, the beauty of its services. It's very hard to turn your back on all of that after your parents and grandparents have done that and confess that the crucified Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And that's what they believed. And so he writes to them, and he wants them to see the absolute greatness of Jesus Christ. And he does so then in three or four, five ways perhaps, in comparing Jesus Christ with then a number of other comparisons, like Snowden in the Alps or in the Himalayas. And so the first thing he does is to compare him to the prophets, God, who at different times and in different ways spoke to our fathers in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's how he begins. He wants to compare him to the prophets. Now, they were great men, weren't they? Perhaps the greatest of the prophets was Elijah, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, when God brings the representative of the law to meet with Peter, James, and John and Jesus on that mountain, he brings Moses, and the representative of the prophets he brings is Elijah. Because Elijah was a great prophet, wasn't he? How he stood alone against 850 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and they cried and shouted and danced and cut themselves, and there was no answer, but he just said, "Oh Lord God of Isaac, Israel, and Jacob." He cried to God, and the fire fell and licked up the water and the sacrifice. And there was a great triumph. And the prophets of Baal were put to death. And you'd think in the joy of that victory, he would walk for the rest of his life 6 feet high. But a woman said to him, "I'll get you." Jezebel said, "I'll get you for doing that." And he ran away. He ran and ran into the wilderness, and exhausted, he fell down under a juniper tree and said, "Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers. They let you down, I've let you down too." And God comes to him, doesn't he, and says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Running away. What are you doing, fearful, in a day of victory? Don't you believe in me any longer?" Jesus never ran away. Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. It was tough. It was hard going. But he set his eyes on the cross, because that's why the Father had sent him into the world, to be our Savior. Jesus greater than Elijah. Or if I asked you, who do you think are the greatest of the writing prophets? Then I suppose the majority of you would say Isaiah, that he is the greatest of the writing prophets. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was bruised for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we're healed. Isaiah in chapter 53 shows the glories and the greatness of Jesus Christ. Almost takes a photograph. 700 years before Jesus died on the cross, the greatest of the prophets. But when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train of glory filling the whole temple, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King." That's what he said. Jesus never said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." He said, "Abba, Father." He knew the Lord. The Father said in return, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus greater than Isaiah, greater than the writing prophets. Or if we think of John the Baptist, and you know how Jesus spoke so well of John the Baptist, that none born of woman was as great as John the Baptist. How he magnified him. He wouldn't allow an engine sheet of paper come between him and John the Baptist's testimony. They were one in their admiration and praise to God. Now, John the Baptist didn't think that. John the Baptist had seen how great Jesus was. "I must decrease and he must increase. I'm not worthy to undo the latchet of his sandals," he said. "Behold the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world." Jesus greater than the greatest of the prophets. Prophets are servants, aren't they? You know, tomorrow morning the doorbell goes at 11 o'clock and you go to the door and it's a man come to read your meter. And he reads your meter and he goes. And then 11:15 the doorbell goes again and you go and it's a postman with a parcel for you, and he gives it to you, and he goes. There are servants who deliver things to you. And then the doorbell goes at 11:30. You think, well, I'm popular this morning. And you go to the door, you open it, and there's a face you love. And your son says, surprise, Mom. The firm sent me down here today. I thought, she's bound to be in on a Monday morning. I thought I'd give you a surprise. And you give him a hug and a kiss. And you say, if I knew you were coming, I'd have baked a cake. Come in, come in. How's your wife? How are the children? Come. You want coffee or tea, what you want. And he's your son. He's not a servant. God has sent servants to speak to us. But now God's own Son has come. And he has spoken to us. Christ greater than all the prophets that have gone on before. And then secondly, Christ is shown to be greater to us by a comparison with the angels. And you're struck, aren't you, when you read the opening chapter of Hebrews, how important angels are. That there are about 20 verses in which our Lord Jesus speaks about, by the apostles, speaks about the angels. And, you know, the angels are displayed as being under the authority of Jesus, because to which of the angels did God say at any time, you are my son, today I have begotten you? He didn't say that to any of them, did he? And he asked that question a couple of times. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who inherit salvation? He said, let all the angels of God worship him. And so here is the comparison that is made. Angels have a unique grandeur, don't they? They have a unique power. One angel could destroy the whole Assyrian army, 70,000 men. When John on the Isle of Patmos saw an angel, he wanted to fall down and worship him. The angel, so great and glorious, he has to be prevented from worshipping him. These angels have supernatural power, superhuman grace is on them. And they are sent, like they were sent this morning to us. And God said, make sure that my people gather in Amin Park this morning. And you didn't have any incidents. Angels brought you safely here, as they have through your life, so that at this very moment you are a debtor to angelic care and love and protection. And so it always is with us. We are those who benefit so much from what angels have done for us through our lives. Yet he made the angels. He thought of them. He conceived of them. He designed them. And he made them. He made an innumerable company, like the sands on the seashore, vast numbers. And angels obey him, like they gathered before him this morning. And he gave to each angel what his tasks were, what his duties were. And they went to his servants all the world over, to some in prison, to warm a cold cell, to protect them from evil men, to provide for their needs. And so Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. The old folk religions now in the declining Christian state of our country are re-emerging. And there's a group of women in a little village in Pembrokeshire, and they meet to worship angels. And my friend, the pastor there, met the leader of them one day on the pavement and said to him, how are you? We're doing very well, Pastor, she said. Very well, you know. Do you know the angel Gabriel has been to visit us? Oh, yes, he said. But why am I telling you this? You know all about angels. Well, I don't know all about them, he said. Do you know, she said to him, do you know how you can tell if an angel has been to visit you? No, I can't tell. They always leave a white feather behind, she said. What silly superstitions people have. Into the vacuum left by the disappearance of gospel truth, we're finding all sorts of crazy, ancient, foolish traditions rising once again in our land. How we need the testimony of the gospel to go forth in every street and in every village tomorrow. Jesus Christ greater than the angels. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is great in relation to the universe. We're told here, verse 2, by him God made the worlds. And we're told in verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. Jesus Christ made the worlds. Now, we divide the persons of the Godhead into the work that they do, and that's helpful enough. God the Father is our creator. Jesus Christ is our redeemer. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates and makes us alive and sanctifies us. And we think of those distinctions, and that's very helpful, but God is one. And it doesn't mean because God the Father was primarily involved in creation that Jesus Christ didn't do the work of creation. And the writers of the New Testament want to honor him in that way, don't they? John's Gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So here is the Lord Jesus, the creator of the universe. So like a potter is more significant and more powerful than the clay which he molds and fashions, so Jesus Christ is more important than the solar system and the Milky Way and the galaxies that go to make up this unimaginably vast universe, all things bright and beautiful. Our Lord Jesus Christ made them all. And so we will find nothing malicious in the world. It's very important. There will be no booby traps in the world if you go to a university and study then geology or archaeology or some science subject. You're not going to find anything that men have seen in the strata or in the world around that is in defiance of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is truth, and Jesus Christ is grace, and Jesus Christ is power. And Jesus Christ made this world in which we're in. And the God who wrote his glory in the heavens around us has also written his glory in the book of special revelation in the Bible. And they're not going to be in contradiction. There'll be men who want to use anything around us to disparage the Bible, and we'll prepare our young people for that when they go off to university. When our children come home from their first day in the big school when they're 11 and they have a heavy satchel, and they want to say how tough it's going to be, and then they bring out these, look at this, Mum, physics, and look at this, biology, and look at this, mathematics. And they're aping, being crushed by the amount of knowledge that they have to learn in these next years in the big school. And we tell them, well, these books are man's understanding at this time in history in 2018 of the thought patterns of our Creator Jesus Christ. How we think he thought up and designed the atom and chromosomes and living creatures and the air and water, and how he designed it all so magnificently and gloriously. And when you know that this world came about from Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't make it less mysterious and less marvelous and less awe-inspiring. Our Savior, He made the heavens and He made the earth. And so Jesus Christ is great in comparison to prophets, in comparison to angels, in comparison to the world around, because He made the world around us. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is great in comparison to God. We see this, and that's emphasized so much for us in this opening chapter. For to which of the angels did God say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? That's your relationship with me. You are my eternally begotten, and I am your eternally begetting Father. So when was Jesus Christ begotten? Well, in the beginning. You can't go back before the beginning. At the beginning, He was the eternal Son of God, and God was His eternal Father. And there they are. He's great in comparison to God. The early church wrestled with this concept of God for about 300 years. The greatest minds in the world thought about it and prayed about it and met together and formed councils, gatherings of all their best minds, meeting then opposition from unbelief and false teaching. What did it mean that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, they said? What did that mean? And what does it mean that He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person? What does that mean? That He's not just a little candle when He comes into the world, and that the Son, God the Father, shines in its brightness and Jesus is a little candle glow. He's the brightness of God's glory. There was nothing more glorious that Jesus Christ ever did than when He went to the cross, when He went into the darkness and bore our judgment and bore our condemnation and suffered in our place and prayed, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." When He picked up the jug of water and the towel and He cleaned and washed and dried 24 feet when everyone else was looking away. How great the glory of the humility of God, that He should care for us to wash our dirt away and clean up our hearts and make us new creatures. How wonderful the display of the glory of God that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the great conclusion of the early church was that God the Father and God the Son are the same in their substance, in their being. They're not three clouds in heaven. The Father is one cloud and the Son another and the Spirit is another. But there is one being, just one. And the Son is equally that being as the Father is and as the Son is. There was a great Greek word for it, and the word was homoousios. Homo means the same. And ousios then is the being, the texture, the nature of divinity. And God the Father and God the Son are the same in their being. He's not less than His Father in any way. He's not inferior to Him. He's a distinct person, but He's not inferior to His Father. He's the one who loves His Father, and His Father loves Him. And the Father sends Him, and He obeys Him. They're different persons, but they have the same glory. They have the same power. They have the same status. They have the same name. Jesus' name is Jehovah. Jesus, the Lord. Jesus. And so the great thing about a Christian is that he gathers and he sings praises with the congregation to Jesus Christ. "Fairest Lord Jesus," he sings. Lord of the universe, creator of all, redeemer of my people, indwelling Savior, present with us when we meet. We worship you. We adore you. Our Jesus Christ, we do that. The early church grew and flourished and spread under the blessing of God. And the Roman emperor, he heard about it, and he sent a proconsul. He said, go and see what this new religion is all about. They talk about eating the body and drinking the blood. What are they doing there? Find out about it. And so he went incognito into a Sabbath morning meeting. And he wrote back, having observed it all in its peace and its love. And this is what he wrote. He said, these people, they meet early in the morning and they sing hymns to Christ as to a God. Now that's what we've done and what the church has done ever since. We meet on this first day of the week and we sing praise to Jesus Christ, not to a God, but to the God, the only God there is. His name is Jesus. And the basic belief of a Christian is that Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal and co-substantial, the same being as God the Father. And that vindicates us in praising him and praying to him. It would be blasphemy for us to pray to him and ask Jesus Christ to be with us and keep us and save us and change us. If he were not God, he's at the right hand of God. That is, he's there where all the power of God is. Jesus is. He's equal in glory, equal in all the functions of God. Jesus has the whole world in his hands. He has you in his hands. You are here this morning because Jesus Christ said, I'll put in their mind a desire. And enable them to fulfill that desire. And I'll overcome all the little negative thoughts, the fiery darts that will be thrown at them that will say, oh, you, no one will speak to you. You won't understand it. It'll be boring. You could do better things. And Jesus is the one with all authority here on earth to have mercy on you and bring you here this morning to see once again how marvelous and how glorious he is. So this Lord of ours, he's behind not only the great movements of history, like the Reformation and the Evangelical Awakening and the great missionary movement of the church. He's behind all that, but he's behind my history and your history, that at this time in our lives, we should be found here. We're not in prison today. We're not lying in the gutter. We're not on our deathbeds. It's a day of grace because Jesus Christ is in control and he's led us and he's brought us here. He's done it. That's why he is so great in comparison to God. So I've done these four things for you. I've shown you the greatness of Jesus in comparison to prophets, apostles, the world, and God. And if I finished there, I would be in danger of exalting and absolutizing the grandeur and the difference of Jesus Christ from ourselves. I would be picturing for you all the awesomeness of Christ, the otherness, the great gulf that there is between him and shrimps like ourselves. I've given you an almost unreachable and inaccessible Savior if I stopped at this moment. And that's where the danger is, that we should lose contact with Christ, that we should lose continuity. If people did that, because the medieval church did that, it showed Christ in majesty. And that's all it did. It said how glorious and exalted he was. And the people felt then they were specks of dust, that they were atoms floating far from this Lord. And so what the early church did increasingly was to magnify Mary and to say, yes, but he's got a mother and she's so understanding and she's so caring and she's so loving, and she'll put in a good word for you. So you bring your prayers to her and you speak to her. You say, Mary, Mother of Jesus, help us sinners now and in our hour of need. And they developed this sort of female goddess who is a wonderful godly woman and would hate to be magnified at the expense of her son. And she's a woman with a brain that you could put into your hands like that. And yet a million people are praying to her every minute of the day, from Tierra del Fuego to Alaska and from Siberia down to Ceylon and in Australia and the islands of the seas and all over Europe and the Americas. They're praying to Mary because they hope that she will show them some compassion and understanding. And this doctrine of Mary grows so that she can hear a million people and she knows how to answer it. And all that has come about because people stopped when they exalted Christ and showed how magnificent and glorious Jesus Christ was. And so we have to say one more thing, that Jesus Christ also is great in his compassion. And we don't find that in this chapter. You have to go on to the fourth chapter, where mainly that is expanded, and the great lesson at the end of chapter 4. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. The double negative there. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched. In other words, two negatives make a positive. We have a great high priest. Why is he great? Well, because he's not like the high priest that the Jews have, Annas and Caiaphas, who bribed witnesses to lie so that they could nail Jesus to the cross, and who went down and mocked him when he was there. No compassion in them. Are you going back to Judaism? Are you going back to the old covenant shadows? Come to the light of the world. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to the one full of compassion for the troubles and the trials that you are going through. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. How can that be? How can it be that not only does he feel for us, but he feels alongside us? Like you go home and tell your wife about the troubles that you're going through and the tensions at work, and she cries with you. She feels with you. Jesus Christ feels with us. There's an empathy with one. He's not so remote, not so distant, not so glorious that he isn't moved by your losses and your pains. Because he's taken our nature. He's taken the seed of Abraham. He's come in all the weakness and all the vulnerability of flesh and blood. He's come where men crucify other men. He's come where they throw a woman at his feet and they pick up jagged, sharp-edged rocks and they're going to crush her face and they're going to break her ribs and they're going to stone her to death. And he's come there, where men behave so abysmally like animals, worse than animals would behave, because of the fall of my father Adam and my own many sins. We're like that. And Jesus has come. And he's taken frail flesh. He's come with a human psychology and with human mind and human affections and human emotions. And human will and human decisions and the way human beings make decisions. He's taken our nature. And he's taken our nature under the tests of our nature. He was in all points tested as we are tested. Tested to disbelieve, tested to doubt, tested to bite it off and spit it out and do it your way. And he was tested in all these ways, our Savior was. His trust in his Father, his love for his neighbor, his love for his enemy. He was tested in all these points as we are, to give up on them and send for a legion of angels to deliver him an endless salvatory process. Here is this Christ then, this Jesus Christ. And he not only knew physical pain, but he knew emotional pain. The pain of loneliness and the pain of rejection and the pain of human sorrow and the pain of human bereavement. He knew all that. He knew God far away from him, as you at times have known God far from you. God not listening when he said, my God, why? Why am I alone? Why have you forsaken me? There's a marvelous verse you know in Psalm 103, which says, he remembers that we are dust. It isn't that he observes that we are dust. It isn't because he is omniscient that he knows what dust is, but because he's been dust. The dust of the earth is on the throne of the universe now, and he remembers that we are dust. He's been in the valley of the shadow. He's been where temptation and anguish and spiritual rejection are. He's been where the danger is. He's been in situations where he felt he couldn't cope, where he felt so helpless, and God wasn't there. Why wasn't God listening to him? He's never forgotten. He has no memory cells that die so that he can't remember today the lash and the blindfold and the fist in his face and the spitting and the weight of the cross and his weakness and the nails through his hands and the pain he experienced and the spear thrust and the darkness. He's not forgotten any of that. Now it is as if it happened this morning. He remembers these things, and thank God he does, because he remembers we are dust, and he remembers why he experienced all that we might be at last forgiven, saved by his precious blood. He's never forgotten. And so he sees you this morning in your struggles and in your emotional pain and social pain and uncertainty about the future and these decisions. And there are such tough decisions. There are so many good reasons why you should take this path. And then there are bad reasons too. And he sees the dilemma that you are in. And his heart beats in sympathy. And he speaks for us, the greatest prayer partner that we could possibly have. And he says, Father, there's that woman in Twickenham this morning, and she's in such anguish of heart, and she doesn't know what to do, and she's found a lump, and she remembers her mother had a lump too, and what came of that, and she's full of concern. Father, give her patience, give her strength, comfort her, be with her, help her now. Give her trust in the greatness of Jesus Christ, never to leave her, and to work all this for her good. Help her, Father. And he's praying for you because he sympathizes with you and loves you so much. And do you know that's why he brought you here this morning? In his kindness, for you to be refreshed again in your thankfulness to God for having so great a Savior. There are many people asking why in Twickenham. And some of us are asking why in Amiens Park Chapel. We're asking why. And we're asking why to a very great, all-wise Savior. And he says, cast your cares upon me, because I care for you. You really are important to me. I've gone to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so for those of you who do know and love the Lord Jesus and think he's terrific, I want you to see he's more terrific, that he's greater than your highest understanding of him. And for those of you who as yet don't see how great he is, here's the question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, so great a Savior? Who are you going to go to? Who are you going to ask? Who are you going to pray to when trouble comes and distress in your life? Who will you go for sympathy and love? I can't understand how people who have heard something of the stature and the kindness and the love and the grandeur of Jesus Christ can yet go away without him. Don't do it. Don't do it. Please don't do it. Don't go on doing it. Going away without Christ, just as you came without him. Don't. Stop doing that. From now on, take him with you. Take this Jesus with you now. That's why Jesus brought you here this morning. Our Heavenly Father, do bless us now, we pray, and help us. Help everyone here to see more of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Help everyone to see that. Help the person who knows the least about Jesus Christ to get some glimpse this morning of Christ's greatness. You know, it's not great faith that saves, but it's real faith in a great Savior. And oh, do show us all how great Jesus is, and help us to appropriate him, to receive him, to take him as our Lord and Savior now and always. We ask for his greater glory. Amen.